Our Bible reading this evening is from the Old Testament. We're going to read in the book of Exodus. We're going to start reading at chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. These opening few verses link us back into what has come before in Genesis. And so in the beginning of Exodus, we see there's a connection between the two. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the field. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, so they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Please turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 this evening. Have these words open in front of you as we study what God has to say to us in these words. I want to begin tonight by thinking about the contrast between light and darkness. Is a contrast that is seen in a number of different contexts. So, for instance, we can see it in the world of fiction. Whether it's in novels or in big screen or small screen, the whole light versus dark dynamic can be present. But it can be present in the reality as well. And so we can think that through history there's been regimes that have existed that are certainly dark regimes. We can think of what took place in Europe through the Second World War with the Third Reich. That was darkness, and the battle against it was the battle for light against darkness. And so it can be in fiction, it can be in reality, and yet the Bible is probably the place where the greatest contrast between light and darkness is actually established for us. And it's established for us as it revolves around the events of Jesus Christ. He's the one who described himself and then described his people as being the light of the world. And he, as the light of the world, is somebody who was involved in probably the most spectacular light show this world has ever seen. Now, there are various different light shows that we might see. For instance, a few days ago, even in our own country, many people in the Central Belt woke up to the sky being this almost this blood orange type color. And so many people were going out and they were taking a photo, and it was onto their Instagram account. It was onto their Twitter account, and they were amazed at the light that was evident first thing in the morning, that particular color. There can be man-made light shows. National Day in China, for instance, one of the things that they do is that scores of huge high-rise buildings have this story told through light. And it's quite impressive. You can check it up on YouTube for yourself. But as well as there being a natural light show and a man-made light show, the Bible tells us that the most spectacular light show in the history of this world was a divine light show. And that took place when Peter, James, and John, having been called aside by Jesus, started to climb a hill. Now, most people try and climb a hill or a mountain, a Monroe, whatever, so they can see the view at the top. Well, they were going to climb this hill, not so that they could see the view, but so that they could pray. And so they're climbing, they're putting this effort in for an opportunity to pray together. But as they pray together, something spectacular happens. Something that leaves an impact upon their lives for the rest of their existence. Because they encounter something of the glory that belongs to Jesus finally being visible on this earth. The piercingly pure, gloriously bright light emanated from Jesus, as it were, as the veil is lifted off him and the reality of who he is was made clear. We're told in Luke chapter 9 that when that took place, that Peter, James, and John, they just wanted to stay there forever. They're seeing the wonder of who Jesus is. They're attracted to the compelling beauty of this light, and they want to stay there. Later on in the Bible, we learn that witnessing something of that majesty stayed with the Apostle Peter. It stayed with him through his life. And yet, the irony is that where that greatest light show was happening, where that light, that divine light was on display, it was at the very time where the conversation was one of darkness. Because we're told in Luke chapter 9 that Moses and Elijah were present there with Jesus. And their discussion, they talked about the departure that Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the departure is his death. But the word for the departure is a very important word, and it's a root into this passage tonight, because it is the word Exodus. They were speaking about his Exodus that he was going to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And so begins, if you like, in the New Testament, the vocabulary of the Exodus event beginning to be ascribed and attributed to the work of Jesus Christ. As the New Testament would proceed, he would be called the Passover Lamb. He would be the one through whom redemption would come. He is the one who would break them free from slavery. And all of these terms find their original use in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus itself. So much so that many people say that, many writers say of the book of Exodus, that you effectively have here in miniature almost God's picture book of how he's going to deal with his people through the rest of Scripture. Because his commitment to his people, that they would be a people set free from slavery, set free from bondage, purchased at great cost so that they might live distinctive lives for him, is a pattern that's seen again at the exile and is seen again ultimately through Jesus Christ. And so at the transfiguration, at that greatest light show on that this world has ever witnessed, you see the piercingly pure, majestic, glorious light at the same time speaking of the situation that's going to involve the thickest, most unsettling darkness that our Savior has ever experienced, where he will be upon that cross. And so this evening, as we start thinking of this book, we are looking at almost the abridged, the condensed version of the Exodus that we will see in its full glory at Calvary with our Lord and with our Savior. So let's begin by thinking about this chapter where we're introduced to what could very accurately be described as the first dark age in history. We tend to call the Dark Ages that period from the middle of the 5th century to the end of the 9th century AD. We talk about that being the Dark Ages because there was minimal progress as such. There was lots of violence, lots of unrest, lots of instability. But the Jewish people, as they trace their roots back, could go back further than the 5th to the 9th century AD and say that probably the original Dark Age is what you have described here. Because this is a time where for 400 years, the people of God are enslaved. It's a time of unrest. It's a time of hardship for them. They are stuck right in the middle of it. Well, was there any hope for them during this dark age? And the Bible tells us that there were. There were two hopes that they could hold on to. The first is this. If you look at verse 7, it tells us what took place through this period of time. That the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. How many ways can the Bible say the same thing about the explosion in the population that took place here? The population growth was just remarkable. Well, why is that something that should give them hope? Well, that is exactly what was promised by God to their forefathers in the book of Genesis. That was what was promised in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 22, that from this family a nation would come, a nation that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand in the seabed. And here we find that promise that God has given, because when God promises something, it's as good as done. That promise that God gave 400 years before sees in these opening verses of the book of Exodus, a family becomes a nation, just exactly as God said it would happen. There's also a little echo here, if you will be aware of it, at the end of verse 7, an echo to the vocabulary of what took place at the very start of the Bible. You remember the mandate that was given to the original couple to go forth and to multiply, to fill the earth. Well, what do we see here? The people of God became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And there's an echo of that sign of God's blessing, in some sense, upon them, even during this dark time in which they are treated so very harshly. The second hope that they had, if they would remember this first one, the second hope that they had is that what was happening to them was exactly as God said would take place. Think again of Genesis chapter 15. It's a really crucial chapter in the whole Bible. In verse 5, you have the promise that this nation is going to come from this family. But in verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions." If they knew of the glimmer of light in that dark time, of the hope of a family becoming a nation, then they would have also known of the hope, the promise that God has given, that this time in a foreign land, in a place of hardship and difficulty, this time is limited. It is not open-ended. Things are not going to carry on like this forever. No, God is bringing this to a conclusion in his time. And so, were these truths an encouragement for the people of God? We don't really know. But what's possibly more important tonight is to ask whether or not some of these truths are an encouragement for us. Was it an encouragement for the people of God to know that the time of hardship that they were going to be in this foreign land for 400 years was limited? Well, is it an encouragement for us to know tonight that the hardships that we pass through in this world, that they are time limited? Jesus did not spin a story about following after him that somehow involved a trouble-free, problem-free existence. He said very clearly, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Later on in the book of Acts, it reminds us that it's through many hardships that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, is it an encouragement for us tonight? If our situation personally could be described as a hardship, is it an encouragement for us tonight to know that that hardship is limited? Because God has limited how long that will last. Because God has limited how long we will be in this wilderness journey. We are got our citizenship in heaven, as we thought of this morning. That's our destination. We're in almost a foreign land, an unwelcome environment. But we're here for a limited period of time. And so the people of God had things to hold on to there. Because being the people of God, living on the promises of God, does not mean that life then or life now is going to be straightforward or easy. There's going to be a cost. So what was the cost in this dark age? Well, the cost in this dark age tells us in verse 8, there was a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. It's a great summary of this position. A king for whom Joseph meant nothing. And you think, how absolutely inconsiderate. How inconsiderate that the guy who was responsible for not simply saving the nation, but strengthening it in an economic sense to ensure that it would be the superpower of the day as it served other nations and as it ruled other nations and would have owned so much. The man who had set them up in that situation, he's now forgotten. 400 years have passed, but quite frankly, who cares? And you'd be going, well, how absolutely inconsiderate. We wouldn't do something like that, would we? And yet the reality is that's exactly what we do with our history, isn't it? If we think of the leaders of our nation today, how do they respond to some of the great leaders of 400 years ago? Thinking of one leader in particular, one who was used by God to drag this country out of idolatry so that the people would actually know what God is saying to them, because they would have the Bible in their own language. They could understand it. That they wouldn't need to go through all these hoops to somehow come to God, but that the Bible was there. And as well as putting the Bible into the hands of the ordinary man and woman, he's the guy that set in place the education system that we have today. And you think, well, who is this guy? Well, the guy is John Knox. How do the leaders of our nation think of John Knox today? What do they think of John Knox today? Well, a little bit like Joseph here. If Joseph means nothing to people 400 years after, very similar to our situation today. Don't want to know about John Knox and the things that he stood for. We've kind of moved beyond that. Don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, it's the same attitude that we find here. Now, I'm not saying our leaders are going to try and do some of what this leader is doing, but what I am saying is that the forgetfulness of how God has used people in the past is not something confined to this nation. We have it in our own nation. So this leader who's in charge of the country is faced with a challenge. Our leaders today, as we hear almost on a daily basis, they have to balance something, don't they? They've got the health of the nation on one hand, and they have the economic position of the nation on the other. And they're trying to somehow balance them both and to a varying degree of success. Well, the leader in Exodus, it's not the health of the nation versus the economy. It's the economy versus national security. That's what he's concerned with. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, verse 10. Or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. It's a case of the economic impact that we've got from them against the security threat. There's no threat. There's nothing to back up the notion of there some sort of security threat. But the race card is played and the policies start kicking in. What are these policies? Well, first of all, you have this policy of enslavement. From verse 11 onwards, putting slave masters to oppress them. Again, verse 12, they were oppressed. Verse 13, they were dealt ruthlessly. Verse 14, it was harsh labor. Verse 14 again, worked them ruthlessly. This was enslavement of the highest order. Then you have, when that didn't work, it went on to a new level. Verse 15, where you have infanticide. What is infanticide? Well, that is killing newborn babies. And the policy was kill the newborn male babies of all the Hebrews. But that didn't seem to work either. And so they've gone from enslavement to infanticide to genocide. Look at verse 22. This is a free-for-all. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. You see a Hebrew boy? Chuck him in the Nile. And you see, well, that's a pretty dark age, that, isn't it? Enslavement, infanticide, genocide. Well, good job, we've moved on. Well, we've not really moved on, have we? Because there are, in different parts of this world tonight, enslavement. There are enslavement of different people groups, enslavement of many Christians. You see, we mentioned even in passing some of what's happening to Christians in Nigeria. Is that a genocide? And you see, yeah, but we don't do infanticide, do we? No, we don't call it infanticide, do we, in this country? But there are active discussions about what is now termed post-birth abortion. It's the very same thing. Child is born, it's the wrong sex. Do away with the child. You see, the Bible doesn't paint this world as in some kind of rosy kind of way. The Bible just calls it out as it is. The Dark Ages back then, they're actually not that dissimilar to today. And so if that's what's happening in this situation here, let's pick out two lessons from Exodus chapter 1 for this evening, and we'll leave it there tonight. Lesson number one is the reminder that God is in control. There are two characters in chapter 1, effectively. There is the king, the Pharaoh of Exodus chapter 1, who is vying for control over the people of God. And there is God, who is spoken of here as being very kind to the midwives and enabling them to have children of her own because they feared him. Now, if you'd had a conversation with Pharaoh, he would have laughed at you at the very notion that there was some sort of rival to him for control of the Israelites. And yet, the passage makes it very, very clear that whatever Pharaoh tried to do, God thwarted him. So, when they try to oppress them, and they try to make their lives so difficult, verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The policy was a singular failure. And more than that, it was not simply a failure in the sense that the Israelites continued to grow. It was a failure because, at the end of verse 12, the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. There's the beginning of that fear that we're going to see built on throughout this book of the people of God. They're feared by the people in the nation. The leaders don't, but the people do because they realize that somebody is acting on their behalf. Well, who is acting on their behalf? Well, it's God. And so then the process, the plan of infanticide takes place. But God has his people there who fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. And so you have this the beginnings, if you like, of what is going to unfold in the subsequent chapters where Pharaoh is learning that he is not in control because God is in control. And whatever hellish schemes Pharaoh may devise, they will not prosper because God is heaven-bent on protecting his people. And so if you want, you could almost look at it this way. We could take a step back and we could think of what takes place in Exodus as not being some sort of battle between Pharaoh and between Moses, or between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. Because really, when you step back and you survey Exodus within the timeline of Scripture, you're seeing it as yet another installment of that battle that has raged since the beginning of the world from Eden, where Satan's enemy tries to destroy all the good that God does. And so this is another installment in that battle. And Pharaoh, as the one who is the archetypal one in the hand of Satan to try and destroy the people of God, he is going to learn that God is in control. Now, as we think of that control, remember what has preceded these words in Exodus chapter 1. We studied the life of Joseph. We finished off the life of Joseph as he reassured his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That was the principle that Joseph's life lived out. That principle is now getting lived out in the life of a nation. What Pharaoh intended for evil, God is going to intend for good. And part of that good is that it's going to unsettle the people of God, so that this nation that has for them been their only home, that they're going to realize that this is not their home, that there is a promised land that they need to have their focus fixed upon. And this is going to be used by God to begin that process of dissolving that connection between the people of God and this foreign land. Because God is going to use this evil against them for their ultimate good and bringing them out of this land of slavery and to the land of promise. So the first lesson that this passage tells us is that God is in control. And Pharaoh better get used to that. How encouraging that is tonight. God is in control. He's in control of our nation. He's in control of our congregation. He's in control of our families. He's in control of our marriages. He's in control of our lives. Because ultimate control rests with God, who is so committed to us that he perseveres with us to make us the distinctive people that he wants us to be. The second lesson is that the God who is in control is the God who is to be feared. And we learn that as we think of these midwives. They are, if you like, two shining lights in this chapter. And they've been given these orders, and it must have been quite daunting for them to be brought before the Pharaoh with all of his grandeur. Bear in mind, Pharaoh was one who was treated with a godlike status in that nation. And so they are being directed by this powerful ruler to do something. But there is one more powerful who they know they will have to one day answer to, who they fear more. And that is God. And because they fear God, they are not going to do this. They are not going to play their part in any ethnic cleansing. They're not going to play their part in any of the schemes that are here. And so they are remarkable in their quiet resistance. As a classic example of that principle of when it is obeying God rather than the decrees that we are given that actually takes precedence. In Acts chapter 4, that's built on there. Who should we obey? Should we obey God or should we obey you? And while we are to be model citizens in the countries that we live, there may come an occasion where we have to recognize that we fear God more than we fear the authorities. And even though we may have to face the consequences of what the authorities may do, we still fear God more. And these bright lights feared God. And their quiet resistance was rewarded by God. In some ways, a more modern parallel with what takes place here happened in the Second World War. In France, there was a village called Le Chambon. My French is horrendous. I'm not going to pronounce that again. But basically, in that village, there was 5,000 French Protestants who hid 5,000 Jews. They said that during the Second World War, the safest place for a Jew to be was in that village. Now, that didn't mean, well, it's probably quite a large village, small town. That didn't mean that the Nazis didn't think there was something going on. They absolutely did. And time and again, they tried everything in their power to find out where these Jews were hiding. So there was one occasion that one of the pastors there was dragged before some of the people in charge for the Nazis in that area. And he demanded to know the names and the addresses of where the Jews, of who the Jews are and where they were being kept. And he said to them, "I don't know any of these names." And that was true, because they'd all been given false identities. There was other times that they were stopped in the street, demanding that he be that they reveal where these Jews are hiding. Jews? And they would turn around. "Have you seen Jews anywhere? Anybody seen any Jews? Why would any Jews be here?" And so it was a quiet resistance. Because like these Hebrew women, they realized that the sanctity of life, the preciousness of life, is because God has given it. And neither the Nazis nor Pharaoh had the right to act like God. And so they feared God more. And God blessed them in return. And so as we finish off tonight, we remind ourselves that the people of God, living in the light of the promises of God, are going to have difficulties in this world. But one of the promises we hold on to is that, as Jesus said, ultimately the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's a promise, it's fixed, it's non-negotiable. That's what Jesus has said. In our personal life tonight, we may be going through hardship. Our lives may be bitter, may be very, very hard for us. And we question, well, has God forgotten? Does God know? Does God care? The answer is yes. He does know, he does care, he has not forgotten. And he is in control. And when things seem their bleakest, and they're bitterest, and they're most bitter, we remember that out of the bleakest, darkest scenario, God brought the greatest light this world has ever seen. At that moment at Calvary, where darkness surrounded the cross, that darkness externally representing some of the darkness internally, where Jesus, our Lord and Savior, absorbed my sin and your sin, every single thought, word, and deed, our sins of omission and commission, every single one of them absorbed into Jesus. It's darkness outside, it's darkness inside, it's darkness externally, internally. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the depths of the darkest moment. And it appears the light of the world is extinguished once and for all. And yet what do we find in the light of Calvary? What does the ultimate Exodus tell us? That the Lamb was slain so that the people would go free. That the light was extinguished only to be re-illuminated again at the resurrection. And for that light to grow stronger and stronger, and that light never to be extinguished anymore. Because Jesus knows what it's like to be in the darkest places. He knows what it's like to be experiencing the worst of conditions. He can empathize with you. He understands, and he's done something about it, which is why we hold on to him and all that he has accomplished and all that he promises. And by holding on to him, we seek to reflect his light in a dark world. And so, Exodus chapter 1, we have Calvary in the abridged, condensed version. The first Exodus, pointing to the ultimate Exodus. And next time we'll see what the next installment brings for us. We'll finish off there this evening.